Now, we are continuing our study, of course, in the book of 1 Corinthians, our really 1 and 2 Corinthians, God's word for the church today. That's the theme that we're considering as we, week by week, make our way through this tremendous book. Last week, we found in the first part of chapter 3, a plan for growth to avoid division. Avoiding division by way of growth. The problem was that the Corinthians were stagnant spiritually. They'd allowed themselves to get to that place, satisfied with the milk of mediocrity and disunity, instead of the meat of the word, the maturity that flows from that spiritual diet. The answer? Stop settling for schisms and allegiance to a leader or an ideology, finding relevance in spirituality or success outside of your own experience, instead of getting there yourself. Put your eyes on Jesus and abide in him. Quit justifying division and understand that our calling is to serve the Lord together and praise him for bringing the increase. We ended with verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, Paul wrote to the church. You are God's field. You are God's building. Paul, he uses a lot of metaphors in his writing, and he ends here describing the church as a building. But he's not talking about where they meet, but instead who they are. The building isn't the church, but the church is a building in a sense. We get that a little bit mixed up sometimes. We say we're going to church. We talk about the physical building where we meet as the house of God. In our minds, we equate church buildings today with the temple of the Old Testament, but that's not what Scripture teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The temple was, of course, that place where the people went to worship God, where his presence was manifested and could be experienced, where his glory dwelt. Today, he inhabits his people, you and I. And collectively, as the church, we are that building that he indwells. So, like a lot of other subjects, Paul, he's going to clarify now for this church exactly what that building is supposed to look like, how it's to be built up, and what the results will be. What we're going to find is that this passage can have dual application. In other words, these truths, they apply to the church, like all of us together, as in a corporate sense, we'll say it that way, but also to those in it, to every single one of us listening here, that there's application to our own lives and our own personal walk with the Lord. Because together, we're God's building, but separately, we're also the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm a simple man, and my mind goes towards Legos. It's like Legos. I've loved Legos ever since I was a little kid, and Legos, you had them when you were a kid, maybe, or your kids or your grandkids, you know what they are. Those, you're a brick by yourself, right? A little multicolored plastic brick. And God's building you into something greater for his glory, yet you, we interlock with each other. Together, we're a part of this bigger set. We combine, we coexist with the body of Christ. I almost brought in Voltron and Combiner Transformer sets, but I should save that for second service. Anyway, let's move on. I apologize. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. If you grabbed the notes, you can follow along, but our message is titled From Start to Finish. And in this morning's verses, we're going to find a design laid out for us. A blueprint, you might say, for where a growing and healthy church starts, but also for an individual believer. But it's more than that. He also warns of caution in construction, in how we build, in how we grow, understanding that one day when we finish, we'll give an accounting before God, which will result either in reward or regret. We want reward. So let's pray and ask the Lord to make our hearts sensitive to his voice this morning. Father, as we open your word, God, as we make our way through these five verses, we're praying that you would speak to us, Lord, to how we're building in our own lives, God, in this church. God, we want to use the materials, God. We want to build in a way that honors you, Lord. We pray that you'd pour out your spirit on this place, God. And we're trusting that you have a word for every single person in this room. Somebody may be sitting here already thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. Lord, would you just go past that? Because it does. Lord, you speak your word. We pray that you would minister your presence in this place. God, that you would bring healing, that you would bring correction, encouragement. Lord, that it would be that word fitly spoken like apples of gold in settings of silver. God, that right word for the moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 and our first point, which is the foundation. That's where every building starts. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So wrapped up in Paul's roles as a missionary, pastor, and apostle to this church was also that of a master builder, in which he was responsible for laying the foundation upon which others would build. They would add on to the work that he had begun. That foundation being Jesus Christ himself. The title master builder, it sort of carries the meaning of an architect and the one overseeing the building project. In this case, that project being the health and development of the church. He's like the construction manager, Paul is. The one responsible for shepherding the design from concept to completion. And as we spoke to last week, all of God's leaders, they're first servants, but they do lead. And here we see that. In Paul. God, he's placed Paul in this position of authority by which he could direct the healthy growth and structure of the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the parameters of the Word of God. And that's the responsibility, really, of the pastor leading the local church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, God, he gives us an informal outline for leadership. The leadership structure that he's put in place for the health and growth of the church. In verse 11, we read, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God, in his design and plan for the church, he raised up these leaders, some like apostles who were specific to the early church age, those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses, to Jesus's life, ministry, and bodily resurrection, and had specifically been called and commissioned by him. That's an office that, by reason of its definition, can't be duplicated today. And then there are those leaders and offices that would continue and persist throughout the ages, specifically noting here those gifted to edify and lead the church, those pastors and teachers whose role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is through the teaching of the Bible and discipleship. Men and women would then be trained to understand, to serve, and to live for Jesus Christ, to be the church. In verse 10, we read, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Our salvation is by grace, and so too is our ministering. It's not in our own strength or power. It's not something we earn, deserve, or merit. It's a gift. It was given to Paul by God, as is the same for each of us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we find a great explanation of this very thing. In verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I think in many ways that passage right there illustrates for us this concept of ministering according to the grace of God. Now, we have to show up, work, in a sense. We have to do the work to which we've been called, for which we've been gifted. Paul did that. He was working out that which God was doing in him. But he recognized, as we need to, that it was God himself who is at work in him to will, to give him the desire and the opportunity, and to do, to give the strength and the power. That's the grace of God. It's all him from start to finish. And even if we've got a desire to serve the Lord, we're like, "That's okay, Lord, you don't have to provide the will. I've already got it." Or maybe we're feeling extra peppy and strong, and we're like, "Oh, Lord, you've given me the will today, but I'm able to do it." No. It doesn't matter what your attitude is, good or bad. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. It is the same for all of us. Ministry, it's got to be an expression of dependence on the grace of God, manifest by him bringing about his will through our hearts as we say yes to him, and then enabling us and empowering us to do the work. We have to actively pursue and step into that place of surrender. We have to take what we believe God's given us to do and say, "Lord, this is not mine. This is yours. You do it." That was how God was using Paul to lead in Corinth. It was according to the grace of God which had been given to him. Spectacular things happen when we serve the Lord in that way. What does this work begin with? Where does construction begin? In the individual, but also in the church. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No healthy foundation, that is. No legitimate foundation for the church. There can only be one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." You're not outside of the community of God's people. You're not lost anymore. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Praise God. Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that is their teaching of the word of God, and namely the gospel message, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Jesus Christ and him crucified is the foundation of the church. Everything we do needs to point back to him. It needs to be influenced by him. It needs to reflect him. He is the cornerstone. In ancient architecture, that cornerstone was laid in the foundation, and measurements were taken off of its positioning to determine critical placements of other elements of the building. Jesus is the beginning. He has to be. He's the foundation, the source of all direction and decision-making in the church. He's the reason. So here's a good place to ask ourselves about our own foundation. We can talk about the church in a collective sense, but you and I, we're all sitting in our little seats. How about our hearts and minds, our lives, your walk with the Lord? Is Jesus my cornerstone? Is everything that I do directed by him and unto him? Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, I think it's a great passage to consider and reflect on in seeking to determine if my life is really about him or instead about me. In verse 24, Jesus, he spoke these words, they're recorded by Matthew. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus said, and if you hear my teachings, if you've read scripture, if you've heard a Bible study and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Are we hearers only, or do we hear and then do? Does God's word find application in our lives by his Holy Spirit? If so, that's an indication that you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life. Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation. Are you making decisions, denying yourself, following and serving him? Or are you ignoring his word when it's not convenient or conducive to the life that you'd like to live? We cherry pick sometimes. Sometimes we're guilty of. Not listening. Not obeying. Each of us, we do well to consider that very thing as we move forward into the remainder of this morning's verses. But what happens after the foundation? No one intending to build something stops with just a concrete slab, right? There's got to be walls, doors, windows. What were the Corinthians using as materials? Paul had moved on. He wasn't there at the church anymore. He was writing to them. So what had they been up to? What were they relying on? Well, our second point this morning is the testing. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious metals, precious stones, gold and silver are precious metals, but that's not what the passage said. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. There are different qualities of resources that can be used to build on the foundation. When I was in elementary school, my parents decided it was time to move. Our city where I grew up was deteriorating, and they wanted us to go to better schools, live in a safer community, and so we moved. It was kind of a, you know, we moved to the country, or it was then. We moved to Yucaipa, and, you know, we my parents got this, you know, land. It was like 3/4 of an acre. We got all these animals and decided we were going to be farmers, and it was amazing. But anyway, rather than buy an already built home, they decided to hire an architect to draw up plans for a custom home, which they then built. And may I add, barely survived. I do not recommend. Just as an observer, all right, as a member of the household, I would never do that. But anyway, what do you use to build a house? Concrete, electrical wire and conduit, copper pipe, 2x4, nails, plywood, drywall, bricks, windows, stucco, roofing tiles, flashing to go around the edges. Industrial construction can be a little bit different, like this building. This is concrete tilt up. So you've got concrete reinforced with rebar, and of course a foundation, as all buildings have. Sometimes with wood framing, I think most of what we have in this building, it's aluminum inside of the walls. But in theory, quality resources that will enable these structures to stand the test of time, or at least a few decades. And in this part of the country, they're built according to standards intended to help it withstand earthquakes, right? Among other things. Our house, my wife and I, our condo, it was built in the 80s. And at the time, from what I'm told, the builders paid off someone in the city. And so they left out critical earthquake reinforcements. And thankfully, it was discovered. And after the building, all of the homes had to be opened up. Thankfully, this was before we moved in. People had to move out. They had to put I-beams into the garage, open everything up, close it back up. And the roof, we were actually on our third roof because a similar problem happened. I'm going to be taking up a collection for our... No, I'm just kidding. It's already replaced. I'm joking. We already have the new roof. Anyway... There's all kinds of regulations, standards, building codes in place to help ensure that structures are built safe, strong, and able to withstand the forces of nature, let alone the pressures of normal use. How something is built and what it's made of are really important. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, if we're motivated to make sure that our homes and other structures are built to proper standards, we all want that, right? We want everything to be quality. We don't want it to fall apart. How much more the building of God, the church? So how are ministries and fellowships maintained and grown? Well, first, what do these precious metals and not-so-precious items Paul writes about represent? What does that all mean? Gold, silver, and precious stones. These are those enduring and valuable materials, of course. We would understand that. High-quality supplies. If we compared it to those things used for buildings today, we would say the best steel. The strongest lumber, no skimping or shortcuts, not doing things on the cheap. What might these be in the kingdom of God? A commitment to teaching the whole counsel of God. I would argue expository teaching and preaching of the Bible. Discipleship, a robust heart for worship, prayer, and seeking God. Outreach and evangelism, a vital missions program. Essentially, a church that's led by the Holy Spirit and is investing in and doing those things she's called to by Scripture. Those things that we outlined in our Life of Blessing, in our Knowing series. But on the other hand, what about wood, hay, and straw? I mean, wood can be enduring, but remember, these will be tested in eternity before the Lord by fire. They're transient at best, weaker substitutes for the better alternatives. hay and straw, they're only aesthetic value. Rather, that's the only value that they possess, if that. They're cheap, weak, short-term supplies. What do they look like in the church? It could be reliance on programs, maybe. In some cases, hype, gimmicks, ministries focused on scratching itching ears rather than teaching truth, entertainment. Some congregations are built on even humanism and man's wisdom. The irony is that today there are literal churches built with the actual items listed in these two verses, aren't there? You can go to cathedrals today that have in their architecture gold, silver, and precious stones. Do you know you can also go to churches today built with more transient things, wood, hay, and straw? And the latter can be stronger than the former. Of course, these represent a spiritual reality. We're not talking about a literal building, because that's not the literal church. It's people living within and living out the kingdom of God. The question to ask ourselves as a church and as individuals is what we're doing informed by Scripture? What saith Scripture? We need to ask that in the context of this place and in our fellowship. It's why in our studies, primarily, we're focused on the Word of God. We're looking to Scripture to inform our faith and our practice. But we need to exercise that discipline as individuals. Part of the reason that we teach through books of the Bible, and you know we don't only do that, we take breaks for healthy topical and subject-driven studies sometimes that are rooted in the Word of God. That's not all bad, but part of the reason our primary focus is on books of the Bible is, I believe that's how Scripture is best understood to begin with, but secondly, it's a model for our lives personally and privately. That we would see something happening here on Sunday, scratch our head a little bit, and go, I guess I should do that on my own. Tomorrow morning, I should open up the Bible and begin reading somewhere, and then the next day, pick up where I left off and keep reading. Because Scripture, it's best understood in context. That is to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes sense when you started with chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you keep moving through, and you get the whole gist of what's being said. If I write you a letter, you skip to the end, and you read one sentence, it might be a little difficult to grasp the whole of what I'm trying to say, but if you read all of it, like how we study Scripture, you go, oh, I get it. I see this over here and this over here, and they relate together. Are we investing in those things that have eternal value as is informed by the Bible? Are we following Jesus in our activity, in our worship and service? Do our lives and does our church, at least in some measure, reflect what we see in the Bible? Are we a people who love God, who love one another, and who love the lost? Certainly not the only place we find a model, but Acts has a lot to say about the church. And in chapter 2, we read in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of breads and prayers. And in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A day is coming in which in God's very presence, it'll be made clear of what sort our lives and ministries were. Did we do it on the cheap? Was it all just for show? Mostly cosmetic? Or were we investing and building for eternity? In verse 13, let's look at this a little bit more closely. We read, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. How this literally plays out is difficult to say, but I want to be clear. It is literal what is being described here. Based on this passage, we can know that our lives will be exposed to some sort of spiritual and celestial examination. No one else will stand there. It will be you and the Lord only. Like a refiner's fire, it'll consume the impurities, those things done apart from Christ, and only that which was founded on Him will remain. Imagine that right now. If at this moment, the whole of your life, let's say we're going to put it in a wheelbarrow and you're going to roll it up before the Lord and He's going to evaluate it. It's going to pass through a fire, and only what can withstand the refiner's fire will pass through. What's left? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he'll touch on this again, so we'll get to it in a few months. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we read, therefore we make it our aim, this is our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul writes, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says there's this coming judgment seat, that refiner's fire, before which we will stand and under which, in the presence of everything we have ever done, will be examined and evaluated and tested. The judgment seat that we read of in verse 10, many of you know, is that Greek word bema. That was that place, a seat or platform in this ancient culture from which judgment was meted out, either for punishment or reward. Though the context here is that of grace. Rewards for those things done in faith upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The judgment, the examining, the testing, the refining that we're talking about here, it has nothing to do with heaven or hell as an eternal destination. This has to do with an examination of the believer's life, after which those things that have been determined to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that service and ministry that was unto Him by faith, that was informed by the grace of God, that we walk into eternity with. We might not need the wheelbarrow afterwards. We might exchange it for a fanny pack. I don't know. Hopefully that changes based on our understanding of this, and we grow to a greater capacity. But your eternal experience and mine will in a very real sense be influenced by our living and serving now. Think about that. That's what we take with us into heaven. Those are the rewards that the Bible speaks of. So what materials are we using? Am I sowing to the Spirit, following Jesus in all that I say and do? Or am I sowing to the flesh? Am I focused on my own kingdom? It's a challenge to examine ourselves and be careful. Be careful that we're not ministering and living from a place that's informed by the flesh and that is ultimately short-sighted. Sometimes we can be so convinced that what we're doing is for the kingdom of God, but in reality, it's for the kingdom of me right now. Now, lastly, let's consider verses 14 and 15, where we take a little bit of a closer look at this final judgment of our lives and works as believers. Our last point is the reward. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. This reminds me a little bit of last week's message and those carnal Christians who chose stagnancy and division over growth and unity. And there'll be those in the church who choose the temporary over the eternal, the easy over that which requires sacrifice and self-denial, the flesh over the spirit, their own kingdom before the kingdom of God, and one day it'll be revealed. Far better that we allow God by his spirit to expose it now. It's painful, but wouldn't you prefer that? Honestly, I mean, sometimes it takes a lot for us to get out of the temporary and really recognize that one day we're going to stand face to face with Jesus. Curtain, it's going to be pulled back. We're going to step into the eternal. Wouldn't you rather these things be dealt with now? These verses, they're focusing first on the church. We understand that. How it's founded, how it's built. But there's also a very real sense in which these principles apply to our own lives, as we've been doing. Because individuals, not institutions, will stand before God in judgment. Have you thought about that? There's not going to be some, you know, all right, let's bring up the board of such and such an organization. Let's have all the bishops. Let's have this, you know, council. None of that. Individuals will stand before God. Our personal and private choices, they impact others. They impact the church far more than we realize. But they are our decisions. And as such, we are accountable for them and how they affect our lives, whether or not they're kingdom-minded or selfish. Did we build with gold and silver or wood and straw? Faith-filled ministering or self-focused building of my own kingdom? Work from a servant's heart or selfishly looking for recognition? An in-depth commitment to Christ or shallow fair-weather ministry? True obedience or constantly covering sin with sacrifice? Really loving people or putting on an act to impress others? Giving from joy or doing it to be seen by people? Everything you and I have ever done ostensibly for the kingdom of God will one day in eternity be evaluated. It'll be judged by Jesus Christ at that Bema reward seat, verse 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 spoke about. There the truth of our hearts will be revealed. Our works will pass through a fire of sorts. Now, some of us are pretty confident in our righteousness, the purity of our hearts. But unfortunately for us, our hearts are less reliable than we would like to think. I hope you've realized that. That's a healthy place to get to. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we all do well to assume the worst about ourselves and purpose to live dependent on the mercies and the grace of God. I think there's wisdom in adopting David's prayer found in Psalm 139. Do you ever pray this? You're like, what? You haven't read it yet. Well, 139, verse 23. Oh, ah, there it is. All right. Search me, O God. God, examine me now today. I don't want to wait till I've taken my last breath and I'm standing in your presence. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Honestly and humbly ask the Lord now to expose those things in your life that grieve his heart. The wood, the hay, and the straw. So that you can deal with it today rather than it be exposed on that day. And you be left with little or no reward in the coming kingdom, entering heaven as a pauper. We're not going to go into this in depth, but the logical conclusion of what we've spoken of is that not all of our experiences in the eternal will be the same. There will be some who just make it by into heaven's gate. Are they in heaven? Absolutely. Are they saved by the grace of God? You bet. Will they have rewards for eternity? Not the same as others. That will impact our experience. Read the kingdom parables. What do you think they mean? You were faithful over a little thing. I'll make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Far better to humble ourselves now, to own and confess sin and selfishness-tainted service rather than wait to discover it later. Now, let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In Revelation 22, verse 12, we read these words of Jesus, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Again, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes, speaking of the bema, that evaluation that awaits every believer in eternity, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." What you and I do with our lives matters. But the heart in which we do it matters most. Some on that day will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25, verse 23. While others, as Paul alludes to here, will be saved but will suffer loss. There will be little or no rewards. They'll make it to heaven, but as through fire. They're going to smell like smoke. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's not how you and I want to enter eternity. Again and again, Jesus, he taught his people to be careful how they did their righteous deeds. The manner in which we serve is just as important, if not more so, than what we do. In fact, how we do it is more important. I'm convinced of that. Our hearts before him. Matthew 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Can you imagine standing before the Lord and him saying to you, "Remember when you did that and how you, that was your reward"? "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Pastor Frankie and Pastor Matt, maybe you and the team can join us, and we'll take a few moments here at the end of service to respond to the Lord in a last song of worship. But a great question to close with, to ask ourselves, am I living, am I serving, am I using the opportunities and gifts given me by God to be seen by men or by the Lord? The answer to that question may determine far more than we realize in that final day. Is Christ my foundation? Am I building on his life in the Spirit according to his word, or am I living and laboring as unto him, that one day he may reward me in his grace? Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, God, I pray that each of us, you'd move us from wherever we are to that place where we are walking in those good works which you've prepared beforehand. God, a people standing in the grace by which we've been saved, your grace, that's not of works, lest any of us should get confused about that and start to boast. Jesus, that you would be the bedrock of our lives, of our salvation, and that you would equip us to build on that in your grace by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, that one day we might stand before you because of everything you have done, and nothing that we would even imagine claiming credit for. Father, help us to grab hold of that in our hearts. May it bring us to a place of greater freedom in your grace as we live for and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.